In our study tonight, we are trying to tie together chapter 15, 16 in preparation actually for our study of chapter 17, which I think is going to be a good study in the book of Revelation. We've noted that the book of Revelation, it has to be taken as a whole, brethren. He's not talking about a bunch of diverse, unrelated events. He's certainly not talking about things that pertain to the second coming of Christ and the end of time. That's not what the book is about. It's about things, the writer says in chapter 1, verse 3, which must shortly come to pass. The book concludes on that same note in chapter 22. And so the scenes, I think the scenes of the book of Revelation break down into two major sections. 1 through 11 that talks about the trials of the saints. We see in the 6th chapter, the martyred saints that are crying out from under the altar. How long, O God? They're crying out to be vindicated, for the wrath of God to be poured out upon those who have tormented them. And then we are presented with a scene in chapters 12, 13, and 14 that begins the second portion of the book. At the conclusion of the 11th chapter, we see how the saints fare. They're giving praise and honor unto God as the scene of victory is presented. But then we see behind the scenes, beginning in chapter 12, 13, and 14, that there is a war that has been ongoing between essentially God and Satan. And the things that occur in the book of Revelation 1 through 11 are simply the result of that. And we're introduced to the woman in the 12th chapter. We're introduced to her son, the man-child, in the 12th chapter. And then we're told about the devil and Satan in the 12th chapter, who is identified as the dragon. Now, that becomes important to our study, who the dragon is, because the figure of the dragon don't just keep changing in the presentation. And then beginning in the 13th chapter, the beast don't just keep changing in the presentation. When we've got the identification of some of these characters, it's a consistent presentation. We are introduced to yet another beast in verse 11 that we've noted becomes somewhat the enforcer. Some call it the Roman Consilia. Others speak concerning those who are in positions of civil power that were able to enforce emperor worship. I think that this is referred to as the false prophet, as we get later on over into the 16th chapter. And again, in the 19th chapter, the various false religions that existed during this time that John is writing would enable some and encourage some to add worship to the emperor, simply to the list of things that they worshiped. But the problem is the Christian couldn't do that. He was expected to burn incense to the emperor, and one might reason, well, he'd just have to do that once a year to show loyalty to the emperor. And so the Christian then was seen somewhat as a traitor because he couldn't do that. So it became somewhat of a political stand on behalf of the government to issue the edict to worship the emperor. And that's what we see in the 13th chapter. In verse 4 specifically, it says, and they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast and who is able to war with him? And so therein is the image that is presented. We've got Rome identified as the sea beast, and then the false prophet, I think, in verse 11 as it goes forward, being the earth beast. Now, we talked about the last verse of chapter 13, the number 666, and we tried to establish, or I did, that I'm not convinced that that is the number of a specific man. It's the number of any man. It falls short of perfect. And I think I used the analogy, I don't care if he's talking about Nero or Domitian or George Washington, or it doesn't matter. When anybody places their allegiance with any man, he's going to come up short. And let's not just see one verse in a chapter, or cherry pick, I think is the expression, certain verses from several chapters to formulate a conclusion, because this is a presentation of a series of visions that John saw. And the mark of the beast and the number of the beast is not the only vision that John saw, which you clearly see as you go into the 14th chapter. He sees yet another vision, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name, the name of his father, written on their foreheads. So when we talk about the mark of the beast at the conclusion of chapter 13, let's note there's another mark that John goes right on in the discussion to talk about. And the discussion then in the 14th chapter is the presentation of the Lamb on Mount Zion with heavenly proclamations of who he is and what he is. Now, in verse 8, we note that John saw a second angel, and that angel followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." I said we're going to have a lot to say about Babylon as we look a little bit further on into our study into the 17th, 18th chapters and so forth, 19. And then in verse 9, it says another angel, a third, followed them. And here we see then the presentation of the wrath of God that was prepared unmixed for those who worship the beast and for the beast. So we've got a consistent image here, the beast and those who worship the beast being subject of God's wrath. And then beginning in verse 14, we've talked about the reaping of those who are righteous. And then beginning in verse 17, the reaping, as it were, of those who are unrighteous from that perspective. And then as we come down to the concluding verse of the 14th chapter, the wine press was trodden without the city, and there came out blood from the wine press, even unto the bridles of the horses, as far as 1,600 furlongs, 200 miles long. I don't believe that the imagery here is literal in its description, that blood would be flowing in any particular land that measured 200 miles long up to the bits of the horses. Some take that position. I don't believe that he's describing that. I think he's simply describing the horror of being caught in the wrath of God. But be that as it may, we started the 15th chapter in our last study. As John said, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven plagues. Now that introduces the thoughts that we're going to be studying in the 16th chapter with the pouring out of the bowls of wrath of God. Now, one of the things that we want to note as we proceed in this, in verse 2 of the 15th chapter, John said that he saw a sea of glass mingled with fire, and then that came off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing by the sea of glass, having harps of God, and they sing a new song. Now, we noted that the new song, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb is very similar. And I think perhaps, Randy, you made this observation in our last study, or I don't recall. Maybe it was to me afterwards. I don't remember. From Exodus chapter 15, when Deborah leads the song, as it were, of deliverance for the nation of Israel, as they had crossed over the Red Sea and they saw the horse and his rider, the Egyptian army, destroyed in the midst of the Red Sea. And there are many comparisons to be made there, but the thing that becomes emphatic is not only the deliverance, but who delivered them. And so praises, much like what we read here, being offered unto God. Then beginning in verse 5 through verse 8 of the 15th chapter. And after these things I saw, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open, and there came out from the temple the seven angels that had the seven plagues, arrayed with precious stone, pure and bright. I think some translations talked about white linen, simply to indicate the purity of their attire. And we noted again what's going on. Verse 7, and one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and none was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels should be finished. Now, I think we made some analogy to some Old Testament passages, Exodus chapter 40 and perhaps 1 Kings chapter 8, in reference to the temple. Now, in the study this evening, I want to proceed farther into our thoughts and talk about the text of chapter 16.
Mickey?
Yes, sir.
Can I ask you a question about 15 before you move on?
Yes, you may.
Yeah.
Is this Randy? Randy Childs?
Yeah, Randy Childs.
Okay, I didn't recognize your voice. Sorry.
That's okay. I don't know if we covered this or not, but in 15:3, what, you know, again, you kind of brought it back to mind with the Song of Moses. Is the Song of the Lamb the song that's mentioned in 14:3, singing a new song that no one could learn except the 144,000? Is that the Song of the Lamb?
Yes, I think it is. And for all practical purposes, I don't think necessarily that it's a specific song, as it were, but it's what we see presented in chapters 4 and in particular chapter 5. In chapter 4, there was a song of the 24 elders and the, well, let me get back over to it. Getting confused. 4 living creatures, there it is, and the 4 living elders, the 24 elders. Songs of praise unto God the Father, and then in the 5th chapter, song unto the Lamb. He is worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. I think you've got the same thing presented. The difference being is the perspective. In the 5th chapter, it is the redeeming Lamb that is receiving the praise. And in the 14th chapter, you've got a picture of victory. It's not necessarily presented from the standpoint of the redeeming Lamb, although it does indicate those who are singing it, those who are purchased with the blood of the Lamb. So be that as it may, I think, yes, to answer your question, we're talking about the same essential song of praise.
Okay.
So I don't know if I'm wording that quite clear.
When it says they sang the Song of Moses and the Lamb and the Song of the Lamb, so two songs, but both are songs of deliverance.
I believe that's right. Yeah. Yeah, I believe that's right. And I don't know that I would belabor the point of two different songs. The Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, he's just talking about, they were singing about the deliverance that they had by the blood of Christ. And you'll notice the wording of this, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, there in verse 3 of chapter 15. O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the ages. Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before thee, and thy righteous acts have been made manifest. When we look back at Exodus chapter 15, and when we look back at Revelation chapter 4, and even the allusion there in Revelation chapter 13, you're seeing essentially the same thing. Praises being given to the Lamb for what he's done. The greatness of the Lamb for what he has done. And here I think in the latter part of the passage we just read from chapter 15, worship unto the Lamb because his righteous acts have been made known. This is what he's done.
Okay, thank you.
All right. I don't know that I have a whole lot more to expound on that. It's just praising him for his greatness. And when you go back and read the Psalms, you see that a number of times in reference to God himself. But here in particular to the Lamb because of his sacrifice, the victory that's offered in him. Any other comments or questions along that line?
Yes.
Okay.
I have a question actually about verse 8 of Revelation 15.
Okay.
The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. How would they be completed?
Well, we're about to see that in the 16th chapter. That's kind of a jumping off point into the 16th chapter. The seven plagues would be completed as they would be poured out on those who, I'm frankly convinced that he's talking about the fall of Rome, those who persecuted God's people, that his judgment would be poured out upon them. Now, I know that I have, and maybe I've belabored the point way too much. I don't think so, but it's been helpful to me to go back to the book of Daniel. And in the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel, we see a presentation that the kingdoms of men will not stand. They will not. And as Daniel is presenting this image in chapter 2 to King Nebuchadnezzar, that again is his point. The kingdoms of men will not stand. They just won't. And as great and powerful as they have been historically, they will not stand. When Daniel is talking to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, Denise, and I think this is powerful to see the point in the book of Revelation. But in Daniel chapter 2, he's speaking to the greatest man on earth as far as authority and kingship is concerned. In verse 36 of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel tells the king, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art king of kings, unto whom the God of heaven hath given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory. Mr. Nebuchadnezzar, you're top dog." And when you study passages like Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, some even from Isaiah, where the text tells us that Babylon was considered the grandeur of the ancient world, and they thought it was indestructible. And the prophets told during that time that it would be a place where even the shepherds would not pitch their tents. It'd all be destroyed, and the wild animals would inhabit the temples of these great kings. And that's true. That's true. And as Nebuchadnezzar is being told in Daniel chapter 2, that thou art the head of gold. But he said in verse 39, there's going to be another one after you. Well, what's that say about Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom? It won't last. And all of its glory and splendor, it won't last. And what about the second one that the scriptures, as well as secular history, tell us about? The combined power of the Medes and the Persians, they overthrew Nebuchadnezzar. And not only does Bible history, but secular history tells us that's true. And then Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar there's going to be yet another one. And this is the intertestamental period of about 400 years when Alexander the Great did a lot of his doing and deafening. We've talked about the period of the Maccabees and all of that that fills in a lot of blanks in the intertestamental period for us. But then as you begin the New Testament, the Romans are empowered. And what's happened to King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom? Well, it's ancient history. And now we're talking about the Romans. And Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar all of these things, that a fourth kingdom shall be, and he speaks of its qualities and characteristics. But in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it shall stand forever, break all these in pieces, and stand forever. Now, when you come over to the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel, the theme hasn't changed. He's still talking about these earthly kingdoms and the sequence of these kingdoms. Now, if I missed that completely, somebody help me, because I think that's the point that is being made. He's describing four beasts. And as you drop down into that reading, into verse 9 of Daniel chapter 7, it says, "And I beheld till thrones were placed, and one that was ancient of days did sit. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and the wheels thereof burning fire, and the stream issued from before, issued and came forth from him. Thousands of thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." Does that sound familiar to us? We're going to come across that again as we get to the close of the book of Revelation in chapters 19 and 20 specifically. He says now in verse 11, look at Daniel 7, verse 11. I beheld at that time because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, and I beheld even till the beast was slain and its body destroyed, and it was given to be burned with fire. And you can read about that in Revelation 19, verses 19 and 20. You can read about it as it continues on into the 20th chapter, verse 10. And there it tells us, and as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, beginning in verse 13 is where we see the kingdom being given unto Christ and the nature of it, an everlasting kingdom, never be destroyed. Now, in verse 17, Daniel, still speaking, says, these great beasts, which are four kings that shall arise out of the earth. And the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And describing that fourth kingdom, he said, I made war with the saints and prevailed against them, verse 21, until the ancient days came and the judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Now look at verse 23 of Daniel 7. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And as for the 10 horns out of this kingdom shall 10 kings arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the former. And he shall put down 3 kings, and he shall speak words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and he shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, time, and half a time. Does that sound familiar? We've been talking about all of that. And when this was done, what happened then to his dominion? His dominion was taken away, and he would be consumed and destroyed until the end. And I think that's what Daniel is prophesying, and that's what John is writing about, this fourth kingdom that would be destroyed. And of all things, it's the fourth kingdom that is in existence at the time that John is writing. And it's the fourth kingdom that is presenting all kinds of conflict and turmoil and persecution of God's people. And John's just saying there's going to come a time when that will end and God's wrath will be poured out unmixed. These bowls of wrath, I think, indicate that. The wrath of God poured out unmixed. Now, Denise, to your point, when would that be? When would that be finished? Let's go ahead and let me put some charts up here for the 16th chapter, and we'll proceed just a little bit into that thought. The pouring out of the bowls of wrath. What we want to see is that when these bowls of wrath, when they're all done, the seven bowls of wrath, God's judgment upon, again, I'm going to say upon Rome, because that's who I believe the object of it is. When God's wrath is poured out, it'll be complete, be over, done. And that's what Daniel was talking about in Daniel chapter 7. But let's see what's involved in it. Here's a brief outline of where we're going in the 16th chapter. The first bowl would be poured out upon the earth, the second upon the sea, the third bowl upon the rivers and the springs, the fourth bowl upon the sun, the fifth bowl upon the throne of the beast, specifically, and the sixth bowl upon the Euphrates, and the seventh bowl into the air. Well, what does that mean? What are these? Well, we're going to see some of that as our thoughts progress. Bowl number one. We're going to go through this actually twice. We'll go through it first and kind of get a feel for it. And then I want to go through it again, be a little more specific, a little more detailed in our thoughts. But look at verse one. It says, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go ye and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. Well, what would that be? The first went and poured out his bowl into the earth. And it became a noisome and grievous sore upon the men that had the mark of the beast and that worshipped his image. Now, can we tie that back together with what we've already learned in the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters? those who received the mark of the beast, those who worship the beast. Now, who was the beast in the 13th chapter, verse 1? Well, that was Rome. And God pouring out his wrath upon the beast. But what about those that worshiped the beast? Well, as we look at chapter 14 and read beginning in verse 9, and another angel, a third, followed them saying with a great voice, if any man worship the beast in his image, receiveth a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also shall drink of the wrath, the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goeth up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day and night, they that worship the beast in his image and whoso receiveth the mark of his name. It was John writing about the same folks over here in chapter 16, verse 2. Those who worship the beast, this first bowl of wrath would be poured out upon the earth. And grievous sores would be upon those who had the mark of the beast and those that worshiped his image. Now somebody says, Mick, what were those grievous sores? I don't know. When did that occur? At what point in time in history? I don't know. I can't point a finger at a date on the calendar and say this happened exactly that day. I don't know. All I know is what John is writing here, and he's being very descriptive concerning the wrath of God being poured out. Now, did Rome fall? Yes. We'll talk about somewhat of how as our study progresses and some of these applications. But no, I can't point at my finger at a calendar and say this specific event happened on that day. But what we do know is this first bowl caused a foul, loathsome sore to come upon those who worshiped the beast, those who had received his image. In verse 3, it says, and the second poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living soul died, even the things that were in the sea. Now somebody said, Mick, when did that happen, and exactly what date and what event does that refer to? I don't know that I can do that and point my finger at a calendar and say that this is exactly when this happened, but neither can you point your finger at the calendar and say, well, when the sea became blood and the creatures in the sea all died. We don't know. All that's stated here is this third verse, and it tells us of some horrible things. And in verses 4 through verse 7, it says, and the third poured out his bowl unto the rivers and the fountains of the waters, and it became blood. And I heard an angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou, who art and who wast, thou holy one, because thou didst thus judge. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and the blood hast thou given them to drink, they are worthy. And I heard the altar saying, yea, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Now, is he describing a period of time when rivers ran like blood? I don't know that that's the picture that occurred in reality. But he is pronouncing horrible judgment that occurred upon those who worshiped the beast and also upon the beast. Now, if we can identify the beast, then we can identify God's judgment to be coming upon Rome. If we can identify folks who bowed down before the image of the emperor, then we can identify those who would be the subjects of God's wrath for their idolatry in bowing down before the emperor. And verses 5 through verse 7, these angels praise God that his judgment is righteous. The angel of the waters, the angel from the altar. Now, beginning in verse 8 and 9, let's read it. And the fourth poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given into it to scorch, or given unto it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who hath given power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Now, again, here is the pouring out of the bowl of wrath on the sun. And who suffered as a result of that? Those that blasphemed God, those who did not repent, those who did not give God glory. Haven't we already talked about that? As we've looked back in the book of Revelation into the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters. Now, one of the things that we've noted over and over is what we have in the revelation of this apocalypse is a layering of images or symbols that John is giving. And the point is that God's judgment is righteous. It's just. Those who blasphemed God would not repent. They would be subject to the wrath of God. Now, that's not strange to our ears. Turn back with me, if we would, just a little bit to Revelation chapter 2 and some of the early days of our study of the book of Revelation in chapter 2, verse 21, written to the church in Thyatira. The Lord said, I know thy works, verse 19, and thy love and faith and ministry and patience, and that thy last works are more than the first, but I have this against thee, that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols, and I will give her time that she should repent, and she willeth not to repent of her fornication. And then what's the latter part of that say? Judgment is coming. Time was given to make a change. Didn't change. And isn't that theme consistent with what we're studying? The fifth bowl. Okay, David, I didn't see you. I'm sorry.
I was just curious if you think that in verse 5, John writes, I heard the angel of the water saying, this is after the third bowl, or the third angel puts out that third bowl.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is he referring to that same angel, or is that a different?
I think there are seven angels.
No, I understand that, but then he says, I heard the angel of the waters. Is he referring to that one who put out the third bowl?
Probably.
Okay, I was just curious.
Yeah, probably. I thought you were going to ask me about the 11th chapter, going back to verse 17.
I wouldn't do that to you.
No. The greatness of God and all of that, as we see there in verse 5. Saying, righteous art thou, who art and who wast, thou holy one, and so forth. We will see something similar that we've already discussed from the 11th chapter in verse 17. But this fifth bowl, look with me in verses 10 and 11. It says, and the fifth poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and the kingdom was darkened, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their works. What happens to the throne of the beast? Well, the kingdom of the beast itself becomes darkness, and they gnaw on their tongues because of the judgment of God. They've not repented. Now, this takes us back to the 9th chapter in verses 20 and 21. We've already talked about that. It says, and the rest of mankind who were not killed with these plagues repented not at the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and the idols of gold, of silver, of brass, of stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they repented not of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their fornications, nor of their thefts. Now, you could worship the beast and get by with all these things. In fact, some of these things you could do in worship to the beast. But if you do and you don't repent, then you become subject of God's wrath, subject to these bowls of wrath. And I don't know that we need to make this complicated, because I frankly don't believe that it is. You'll notice that these things progress rather rapidly through this chapter. Not a lot of detail. It's just the pronunciation of God's wrath upon those who worship the beast. The beast and those who worship the beast in his image, beginning in verse 12. And the sixth poured out his bowl upon the great river, the river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way might be made ready for the kings that come from the sun rising. What direction is that? Somebody say the east, and we've got that.
The east.
Thank you. In verse 13, And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets, three unclean spirits, as it were frogs, for their spirits of demons, working signs, which go forth into the kings of the whole earth, and gather them together unto war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest they walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together into the place which is called in Hebrew, Armageddon. All right, now we're getting to the heart of it, aren't we? Well, when we read of the sixth bowl being poured out, the river dried up, making way for the kings to come from the east. The significance of that we're going to see as we get a little further along in our charts and begin to look at some maps. And Richard, I don't know if you would be available to do this for me. Can you do me a favor? I thought I had this up. In fact, I may or I may not. I don't know. But if you will be prepared to share your screen at a moment's notice and do a Google Maps search for the Valley of Jezreel, please. Okay. And when you get that on your screen, we'll look at that perhaps in a little bit. I think that'll be helpful to us as we study along. But the river Euphrates would be dried up, making way for the kings of the east. Three unclean spirits go out to gather the kings for battle. Notice, if you will, from the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, go to kings to gather them for battle. And then the warning, and then the location, the battle of Armageddon, or as it's spelled in the American Standard Translation, H-A-R-M-A-G-E-D-O-N, the Battle of Armageddon. Here's the pouring out of the sixth bowl. Now, very quickly, the seventh bowl on the river Euphrates, as we see the completion, and Denise, this is your point, the completion of the pouring out of God's wrath, the voice from the temple of heaven saying, it is done. Judgment has taken place. God's wrath has been satisfied upon those who are persecuting and have persecuted his people. You'll see the image that's presented in verse 17, 18, and so forth down through verse 21. We probably won't get that far tonight, so we'll come back to that. The cities of nations fall. Wrath is poured upon Babylon as men blaspheme God. Now, what's all the point of this? What's been the point so far? When we look, I'm sorry, when you looked at the 13th and 14th chapters, what's being taking place?
God's wrath.
God's wrath. Yeah. That's right. Up on those who are persecuting the saints. And in this instance, we see that that would be Rome from chapter 13 and on into chapter 14. Now let's go back and as we sometimes say, lick this calf over in a little bit more detail. I'll explain that to you, Richard. I see you thinking. Yes, sir.
These seven bowls, I think, just indicate the completeness of God's wrath that
society
is going to be left out that need to be dealt with.
Well, that's right. The number seven, we've talked about that in some preliminary studies, and that's right. Why were there seven bowls? Because it would be complete. That's right. There wouldn't be anything left out. Now, when we go back and look at this more carefully, I heard a great voice out at the temple saying to the seven angels, go ye and pour the seven bowls of wrath unto the earth. Now, I asked you, too, in our last study, when we were looking at chapters 8 and 9, and then here in 16, to make some comparisons to the text of Exodus, as we see there discussed the plagues that were brought upon the nation of Egypt. And I think there is a comparison to be made. There's some things that are similar, and there are some things that are different. But what we see with the plagues that were brought upon Egypt, what purpose did it serve?
Made them believe.
It made them believe, but it served God's judgment upon Egypt.
God's showed that God was more powerful than the gods they worshiped.
Yes. Now, what about the pouring out of these bowls of wrath? Did it not accomplish the same purpose? When we go back to the 8th chapter and we talk about the blowing of the trumpets, and we saw once again God's judgment. This is judgment language, brethren. The plagues that were brought upon Egypt set that forth early on. And then when we go back into the book of Revelation, we see it once again with the sounding of the trumpets, and now here the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. I don't believe that this is accidental or an accidental comparison. What's taking place here in the book of Revelation draws from what has taken place in the Old Testament, showing God's judgment upon Egypt, showing God's judgment upon Rome.
Well, isn't also, Mickey, the reference many times to Babylon?
Yes, we're going to get to that.
Yeah, well, I mean, that's a reminder of the judgment of God to them at this time also.
Yes, it is. And Babylon is used many times in Old Testament to refer to God's judgment. We're going to look at that. But that's upcoming, especially as we get to the 17th chapter.
You know, just looking at Exodus chapter 15, reading that whole thing, it basically lines everything up with all the three that you were showing just now.
Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. There's deliverance in Exodus chapter 15. One of the things that we're wanting to see is in this 16th chapter with the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, as they do, in fact, find background in the Old Testament plagues that God brought upon Egypt. What happened to the nation of Egypt? It was completely destroyed. One of you pointed out earlier that every one of the opposing gods of the Egyptians in the plagues, God demonstrated his power over them. And that makes a rather interesting chart if you want to put that together. I have one somewhere. But you can see that as well. God demonstrated his power over all of the Egyptian gods with these plagues. And now we're progressing into the 15th verse of this chapter with the climax of this apocalypse with this battle that takes place in Armageddon. This final judgment of God is in reality against Satan, and it's about to be revealed. Now, keep in mind, this is not the final judgment that we're talking about. We're talking about the judgment of God upon those who are persecuting God's people. John, again, sees or hears this voice, loud voice from the temple. Well, we know whose that is. It's the voice of God spoken to the seven angels to pour out my wrath. Here's the fury of God. He's through waiting for them to repent. And then in verse 2, we've read that. We'll not read it again, but it's poured out upon the earth. The grievous sores that would be upon those who worship the beast and his image. Now, keep in mind, these bowls of wrath were not poured out upon Christians. They were poured out upon the enemies of God, those who were persecuting his people. You'll also note that the contrast here is much like the incurable disease of the plagues brought upon Egypt. It would affect those who worship the beast, poured out upon the same objects of those of the four trumpets that we've identified earlier. Three underlying reasons why Rome fell. And Richard, I'm getting close to going ahead and putting that up just so we'll be introduced to it if you have it there. Three underlying reasons why Rome fell. One was attributable to natural disasters. Some were attributable to social decay, and some were attributable to external invasions from their enemies, the Parthians, that were east of the river Euphrates. Now, the river Euphrates becomes an important Old Testament boundary from which, or from the other side of which, often enemies invaded the people of God and conquered them. And so we're going to see that as we go along. Let me stop sharing here, Richard, and just to kind of introduce that, would you put that on the screen where we can all see where the Valley of Jezreel is? I want to talk as we get to that of its significance and some absolutely incredible battles that took place there and why perhaps it's mentioned in our study. And you'll see on the screen the Valley of Jezreel that Richard has outlined there, the perimeters of it there. And if you'll notice, if you can zoom in on that and show us a little bit more of the graphic detail of where it's located, you'll see that it's relatively flat in that area, surrounded by mountains, and many, many battles of Old Testament study were fought there. In fact, many battles were fought there. Now, if you can zoom out, Richard, a little bit and show us the portion of the Mediterranean Sea and then the Jordan River Valley, and then show us the north and the south parts of the Mediterranean Sea. A little bit more, please. There, that's good. All right, now zoom up. There you go. Perfect, perfect. You see where he has the dot. I'm trying to point at it here. That don't work. Thank you. The dot, that's the Valley of Jezreel. Now, notice the region to the north of the Mediterranean Sea. And you'll note that it's green, lush. And you'll notice the region down in Egypt, in the northern part of the, right there, the Nile River. Egypt survived because of the life that came from the Nile River. And if you look then to the east of the Valley of Jezreel, to the east of, we see that we're talking about wilderness, barren wilderness, desert, hot, awful, kind of like what we live in here during the heat of the summer. And if you'll point the arrow, Richard, up toward the river Euphrates, you'll see the area from which their enemies invaded, the river Euphrates. And one of the things that you want to note is that the Parthians were east of that, and they were Rome's dreaded enemies. And so when the Parthians began to march, they were going to take over the Roman Empire, and you see where they came from. Thus, the mention of the river Euphrates. Now, another thing that I want you to see while we have this map in front of us for just a moment is if you're going to travel anywhere, we've made this point during our history and geography study, if you're going to travel anywhere in the Middle East, you're going to have to go through the land of Palestine. It was the most lush. That's where the highways were. And so who controlled this very strategically located battlegrounds where so many battles were fought was absolutely germane to the economy of that part of the world. And you see why it was so often fought over and why God gave it to Israel. This was to be given to his people, the land that flows with milk and honey. And so a lot to be said about the Valley of Armageddon, because the mention of that, the battles that were fought in the Valley of Jezreel, would bring to mind a number of Old Testament strategic battles that were fought on this battlefield in the Valley of Jezreel. Well, I guess I'm about out of time, so I'll stop with that. But if you'll mark that somewhere, Richard, and hang on to it, I may have you to do that again. You have worked so well with that. That's good and helpful to us as we come a little further along in our study to verse 16 specifically. But I would challenge you between now and our next study to read again and again and again Revelation chapter 16 to see how rapid fire these bowls of wrath are poured out. There's not a lot of detail given in their description, and I'm persuaded there's a reason for that. If God had wanted us to know all of the vivid detail attached to each bowl of wrath, he would have told us. But what we do see is severe judgment that relates to previous judgments. For example, the one that he brought upon the nation of Egypt that was destructive to them as an empire. And so it would likewise be to the empire of Rome, just as Daniel had said in Daniel chapter 7. I'm just persuaded that's helpful to us. Randy, go ahead.
The Valley of Jezreel, is that the same thing as the Valley of Armageddon?
Well, I'm glad you brought that up. in an answer or in a word, yes.
Okay.
Yes. Now, the term Harmageddon is nowhere found in the Old Testament. But the term is referenced to Megiddon or Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo. And that is an Old Testament term, which is the equivalent of the Valley of Jezreel where these battles were fought.
Thank you.
Yes, sir. I got a chart on that. Just didn't get to it that far, but we'll talk about that. All right. Any questions or comments?
If we learn anything, it just tells you to be faithful to God and follow his word, because you don't want to be part of that judgment.
That's right.
That's pretty much it.
That's right. Now, let's just suppose you were living during these times, and it was either worship the emperor or be killed. You might be tempted to say, well, I'll just burn a little pinch of incense to the emperor. Just do that once a year. No problem. I can do that and still serve the Lord. Can you?
No.
Well, no. No, you can't do that. Not even once. And so here's the problem. If you were an idolater, you could. That'd be no problem to you. You see, the Israelites, that's what got them taken into captivity. That's what they were doing. They could worship the idols and claim to worship God too. And you remember when the people were brought in by the Assyrians that had been conquered in other places, and now they mixed and became the Samaritan people. And they said, we don't know the gods of this land. And so we're being eaten up of the lions. And the king of Assyria sent back one of the priests of the people of Israel to educate them about the God of that land. And after he was through, what did they do? Did they worship God? Well, right along with their other gods. So he was just one of a number. They didn't know any more about who God was when that priest got through with them than they did before they started, because that priest hadn't been teaching the people and they worshiped idols. And so consequently, they didn't know any more about God then than they did after. So we'll have a lot more to talk about from the 16th chapter. And I'm especially excited to get over into the 17th chapter. We'll discuss some things about Babylon the Great. Before we close our study tonight, as we always do, we want to extend the Lord's invitation to those who may be joining us who would need to obey the gospel. So important it is that that be right. You obey the Lord and be forgiven of past sins. We're baptized into the blood of Christ. Nothing else does that. That's not to minimize the importance of faith, repentance, or our confession. But it is when we are baptized that we change our relationship from outside to inside. And we see that in Galatians chapter 3, or chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. We see it in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. We're baptized into Christ. If we can help you to do that, then let some of us know. We'll be happy to help you in any way that we can to accomplish that. Or perhaps it is that you need our prayers. Having obeyed the gospel and you're not faithful to the Lord. If we can help you to be faithful, we're instructed to do that. We have an obligation as well as an opportunity to help each other to overcome temptations and to overcome our sin and to go to heaven when this life is over. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, as we say, you come as we stand together and sing, only we're not going to do that, but you can call us. Let us know. We'll help you in any way that we can.